Last week I shared a prayer request. It was on the slides. Actually it wasn't on the slide, but with the slides last week I shared a prayer request from a missionary in Kenya called Stephen Coyne. Stephen is a missionary of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and the request was for us to pray for a 13-year-old girl who is soon to be married against her wishes and will have to drop out of school. And we did pray about that. We prayed about it right here last Sunday morning. We prayed about it in a small group on Thursday night. And the tragic situation is, of course, just one injustice in a world, you know, full, isn't it, of injustice almost everywhere we look. And like Habakkuk in our reading today, we're troubled. We're deeply troubled. Or at least we should be. Maybe we're not sometimes, and that's another problem. But you know, Habakkuk is written for people who live in the real world. It's written for people who know what it is to grieve and to cry and yearn for things to be different. And even if you're here today and you're thinking, well, you know, the birds are singing and the skies are blue and it's good to be alive and all is well. Well, that's fantastic, and long may it be. But of course, the cries of Habakkuk are still going to come to us all at some point. How long, O Lord? Why do you tolerate wrong? He says in chapter 1, verse 3. He may have been writing about 600 BC, but his troubles are really right up to date. As we saw last week, he was living in a time when there was moral and spiritual corruption really rampant among God's people. And added to that, there was this extra problem of the rise of an evil superpower, namely the Babylonians, who were sweeping away all before them. And it seemed to Habakkuk, as it seems to us much of the time, doesn't it, that justice never prevails, that evil appears to triumph, and that things are only getting worse. And we can either just try not to think about that because it's too horrible, or we can look at it square in the face and then take heart from the message of chapter 2. The message for you and me today from chapter 2 is that no matter how bad things are, no matter how unjust, and no matter how much worse things may become, because for Habakkuk, things were going to get worse, first of all, but God is not going to leave things that way. God is not going to leave things that way. In fact, you can write this down as a maxim: the future is unimaginably glorious for those who live by faith in God's gospel promises. And that's the key. That's what we learn in chapter 2. But here's the first point, 3 points this morning. First one, don't be surprised if you really struggle to put together what you know about God in your head with what you see in the world. Because this is Habakkuk in this second complaint from verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1. He reflects on what he knows about God, but he just can't make that fit with what he sees going on in the world. He says, O Lord, the covenant name for God, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And it's great to reflect on that, on who God is, but that doesn't solve his problems. In fact, in a way, knowing who God is, it only kind of exacerbates his problems. He's like, God, I know that you're like this, so in light of who you are, why are you silent? Verse 13, you cannot tolerate wrong, I know that. And yet, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? He says in verse 13, how can it be right to raise up the evil Babylonians to judge your people? They're even worse than your people. You know, things are going to get even worse here. So, simple point again, you know, let's not be surprised if what we know about God through his word doesn't quite fit in our minds with what we see taking place under his rule. It's pretty normal to feel that way. You're not alone. It does not mean you're losing your mind or losing your faith. What it reminds us of is that God's ways are not our ways, and we're not always going to get it. You know, you look at verse 14 in chapter 1, and Habakkuk says, God, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. And he's talking there about the inhumanity inflicted upon God's people by the Babylonians. And he can't get his head around how God could be behind it. Because right enough, the Babylonians were really, really brutal. Verse 15, they would literally, this is gross, they would literally put hooks in the lower lips of their captives and literally string them along. The Assyrians did the same before them. Babylonians kept on with that kind of practice. They literally hooked their captives like you would hook fish. So yeah, don't be surprised if you find it hard at times to hold together what you know about God being a God of justice and love and mercy and compassion with what you see in the world. Where is the justice of God? And in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk basically says, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. You know, I'm waiting for an answer. And here's basically the answer he gets. Point number 2. Rest assured that no matter how unjust things are, and no matter how much worse things may get, God says, I'm not going to leave things that way. I'm not going to leave things that way. Let all the earth be silent before the Lord, verse 20. Because he is coming. And when he comes, it will be a day of reckoning. And though evil appears to triumph, rest assured that the tables will be utterly turned. 5 woes in this chapter make that crystal clear. Justice is going to be exacted, finally and fully. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the unimaginably glorious future that belongs to all who trust in God's gospel promises. And we need to know that. He said, write it down. Write it down. Verse 2, the Lord says, you've got to get this. You've got to make it plain. This has to be known. Verse 3, there is an appointed time. Make no mistake. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The end will not come a single day or a single hour later than God has ordained it. You know, people think that the world is just going to run in circles maybe, and, you know, it's just another cycle of this, that, and the other, and here we go again, and nothing ever changes. Well, God says everything is going to one final day. There's a linear path here, and everything is going to come to that final day. Now, in Habakkuk's day, he knew that this coming judgment meant that the Babylonians were going to be brought down, and he was glad about that. God had raised them up, but thankfully God was going to bring them down. But of course, the bigger picture for you and me is that there is an appointed time when the risen Christ will come again to judge all the living and the dead. It's what we say in our confession, isn't it? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We say that in the Apostles' Creed. It's worth just flagging here that you know, people often think that judgment is mainly an Old Testament theme. And of course, we're in the Old Testament here in Habakkuk. But it's really not an Old Testament, primarily an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, with Jesus, the theme of God's judgment is actually intensified. In the New Testament letter of Hebrews, for example, the writer actually he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 in reference to final judgment on all mankind. At the end of Hebrews 10, he says, in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's a quotation there from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. And what will he find when he comes? He'll find some who are puffed up. Verse 4, they see no need of a savior. In fact, they laugh at the idea. The king of Babylon was like that. He was proud and boastful and wanting his own glory. He got drunk on wine and drunk on power. Verse 5, he was as greedy as the grave. That's a great image, that. Greedy as the grave. You know, when does the grave ever say, enough, no more bodies? The grave is never satisfied. And that's how Babylon was. Conquest after conquest after conquest. Evil appeared to triumph with the insatiable appetite of Babylon's conquests. And yet, here we see in chapter 2 how the tables are utterly turned on the wicked. They wouldn't have thought that or seen that in Habakkuk's day, but rest assured that day was coming. The tables are going to be turned. Verse 6, all those who were taken captive by Babylon's terrifying power will themselves taunt Babylon with ridicule and scorn. And so we get these five woes. Let me go through these five woes, because these five woes explain how God's justice will be exacted. He doesn't merely stop the wicked. He meets their wickedness with exact justice. First of all, the plunderer will be plundered, verses 6 to 8. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, verse 7? You know those people you stole from, the people on whose backs you got filthy rich? They're going to rise up and do the same to you. Verse 8. The punishment fits the crime, and that's the whole way through. God never... You know, it's hard to talk about the anger of God because we get mixed up because of how we are. But the anger of God is never, ever, you know, a fit of uncontrolled rage. You know, I might be like that, you might be like that. God is never like that. God is holy, and his anger is perfectly measured and perfectly exact. He doesn't overreact, nor does he underreact, as if he can turn a blind eye to sin. His judgment is always, always perfect. And so we see this the whole way through. Verses 9 to 11, the second woe. Those who think they're above accountability for ruining people's lives will be held to account. And, you know, some people really think they're going to get away with whatever they like. Verse 9, they'll set their nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Doesn't that make you think of the Nazis? You know, you think about what they did, believing that they would never have to answer for it. They wanted a buffer zone, didn't they, around them, to make them untouchable. And Hitler even had his eagle's nest. I mean, it says here that, you know, they'll have their nest on high. Hitler had the eagle's nest, his mountain retreat for the Third Reich, built 1,820 meters above sea level, high on top of a mountain, where he and his henchmen could drink tea as they make their evil plans over a cup of tea, telling themselves that they were untouchable. Woe to those who think in their arrogance that they are above accountability. You know, Nebuchadnezzar actually, he built the walls of Babylon to be 136 feet thick. But look at verse 11. Even the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. There's no escape from the judgment of God. Third woe, verses 12 to 14, those who build themselves up by cruelly putting others down will themselves be brought down. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Reputation of Babylon was one of cruelty. But for what in the end? It says, verse 13, in the end their labor is only fuel for the fire. And what's left of the Babylonian Empire today? A few relics in a museum. Nations exhaust themselves for nothing, verse 13. They try to fill the earth with their glory, don't they? Determined for all the world to know their greatness. You know, singing Rule Britannia or whatever it is. It's pathetic. No matter how hard people and nations work to build a name for themselves, the Lord Almighty will not have it. And that's because he has determined that the earth will be filled, not with the glory of man, but with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fourth woe, verses 15 to 17. Those who objectify other people, stripping them of their dignity and self-worth, will themselves be shamed and disgraced. Woe to him, verse 15. The illustration here is given of those who treat other people like objects for their own sexual gratification, fueled, of course, by alcohol, so they can take advantage of people. And that's how the powerful sometimes behave. When nations are conquered, they're sometimes humiliated by their conqueror as a way of keeping them down. They're dishonored as a way of teaching them to know their place. Babylon did that to those it conquered. They exploited people, they exploited land, stripping Lebanon of its forests, verse 17. They even destroyed animals, whether land, or beast or human life they would use and abuse and destroy. But woe to that person, you will be filled with shame. Verse 16, disgrace will cover your glory. Final woe, verses 18 to 20. Those who trust in created things, the work of their own hands rather than their creator, will find those things to be absolutely useless in their time of need. You know, how absurd that humanity spends itself on building and serving idols that cannot speak and cannot help them in their time of need. And so the chapter ends, let all the earth be silent before God, who is coming as judge of all. It's good news, isn't it, that God is a God of justice, and that his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is good news. And yet, just before we wrap this up, we have to ask ourselves, where does the justice of God leave sinners like you and me? You look at all these woes, you're like, does this ever relate to me? Well, yes. You know, our insatiable self-serving appetite. We deserve God's judgment like the Babylonians. And so the final point this morning is that you and I must live by faith in the gospel promises of God. You think about what God has done for you and me. Look at verse 16, where it refers to the cup of God's wrath. Do you see that? It refers to the cup of God's wrath coming round to the Babylonians. They obviously deserved it. The thing is, we deserve it too. And the mind-blowingly good news of the gospel is that the cup of God's wrath that we deserve was drunk down fully by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would never have to drink it. You remember the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Shortly before his crucifixion, Matthew 26 says, Jesus took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And Luke mentions that Jesus was in such anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's not because he was scared of crucifixion. I mean, you would, of course, be scared of crucifixion, but it wasn't the physical pain and the form of death that brought such anguish to Jesus. I mean, much lesser men have faced execution with extraordinary calm and boldness. In 1555, for example, when Hugh Latimer, Bishop Worcester, was tied to the stake at the end of Broad Street in Oxford, back to back with Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, he shouted through the flames, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That's courage. A courage I assume that Jesus was not lacking in either, because he was perfect, unlike any man before or after him. So whenever we read about the anguish and sorrow of Jesus and him being utterly overwhelmed by what lay before him, it's not because he was going to die a gruesome death. It's because he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath. We can't even imagine that. You know, the horror of bearing the judgment of God for human sin. There's nothing more terrible. And that's why we say in our creed that Jesus not only suffered and died and was buried, we also say he descended into hell. What we mean by that phrase in the Apostles' Creed is that on the cross, Jesus spiritually suffered hell for us. He suffered the divine wrath. I should add that when we say he descended into hell, we don't mean that he died on the cross and then had to go to hell with the damned for a couple of days before his resurrection. No, he did not have any more suffering to endure after he died. When he died, that was it. It was finished. That was his cry as he breathed his last. It is finished. His atoning work for you and me complete on the cross. But he did not only suffer crucifixion and death, as many hundreds of others had done before him and would after him. we confess that Jesus suffered much, much more. His crucifixion was utterly unique because it was unimaginably darker and more horrific than any other crucifixion had ever been or ever would be. And that's because on the cross, Jesus suffered hell for us. In our place, he drank down the cup of God's wrath against your sin and mine. We need to know that we're saved from the coming wrath of God that we deserve because Christ has faced it already. And therefore, all we have to do is trust him. The key verse in this chapter is verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. If our trust is in Jesus, then when Christ returns, you know the only cup we're going to be given to drink? Is the cup of fellowship with God and his eternal kingdom. And therefore the only question is whether we are identified with Babylon and therefore doomed, or whether we've taken refuge in Christ who intercedes at the Father's right hand for all who trust in him. May our trust be in Christ, because he is in his holy temple. That's how this chapter ends, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. And therefore, whenever Satan tempts me to despair, as he does every day, and tells me of the guilt within, as the hymn writer says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He's in his holy temple. Verse 20. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The righteous will live by faith in Jesus in this unjust world until that day when faith turns to sight and the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May God help us, no matter what you face this week, to live by faith.